In for reading. Do keep your Bibles open there. We're going to be dotting around, looking a bit at chapter 53 as well, and a few other places in the Bible, so you'll need to have a Bible in front of you. Let me pray, though, as well as we come to God's Word. The Lord says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Father, we thank you for that encouragement and that confidence that we can have that you do work through your word, that you'll bring about your purposes through it. And so, Father, we pray that you would work like that now by your Spirit in our hearts and our minds, individually and corporately. To your glory we pray. Amen. Well, have you ever climbed a hill or to a top of a tower and you get there, and you, after all the effort, and you look out and you think, is that it? Is that it? Is that the view? Well, we had that experience a few years ago when I climbed with some friends Snowdon. It was terrible weather, but we'd said we were going to do it, and so we decided to go ahead with it. And so the plan was we were going to walk up Snowdon ready to see the sunrise. So we set off some ridiculous hour of the morning, and after a couple of hours of plodding away, we got to the top. And we were rewarded with a view of clouds going from a dark grey to a slightly lighter grey. No sunrise. No view, and the cafe wasn't even open at that time in the morning either. So we set off and headed back down, again, very disappointed. Well, you could have a similar feeling as we reach the second half of the book of Isaiah. You see, chapter 53 in Isaiah is very much the climax. It's the pinnacle with its prophecy of the work of the suffering servant, pointing to the work of Christ on the cross. So it says, verse 4, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It comes that as a conclusion of God's answer, which he begins in chapter 40. You see, God is speaking here through the prophet Isaiah to the northern kingdom of Judah. And in chapter 39, he's announced that Israel will be sent into exile in Babylon because of their idolatry and sin. But then in this next section, he looks forward even further in time to a time when there will be a return from exile and restoration. So if you, chapter 40 begins, comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. She was saying, it's over. He will bring them back from exile, and he will restore Jerusalem. And he will do it through this figure, this servant, who we're introduced to him in chapter 42. It says, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope. So we're looking forward to this figure. And at first you think that this servant is King Cyrus, the king of Persia, who brings back the Israelites from exile in Babylon in 538 BC. But as you go on further in Isaiah, you see that the work of the servant is far bigger than simply restoring the physical nation of Israel. So, for example, in 49 verse 6, It says, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And so we're left looking even further forward, past the physical return from Babylon in 538 BC, to a day when God will bring back to himself a great people from every nation. And so Isaiah points forward to God's true servant, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the one who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, who, verse 11, will justify many and bear their iniquities. And so in many ways, this is the climax, as we see the one who will bring about all that God has promised. But then in chapters 54 and 55, Isaiah goes on to answer the question, so what? So what? What should people do in response to this great work of the suffering servant? Having reached the summit, we're encouraged to stop and to look at the glorious view. Not just a cloud going from a dark grey to a light grey, but a wonderful view of joy and hope and comfort because of the work of the suffering servant. You see, that's why these are important chapters for us, because as we look at the cross and the work of Jesus Christ as the suffering servant, we're tempted to ask, so what? What does it mean for us? What are the implications? How should we respond as Christians to all that Christ has done? Well, here we see the consequences of the cross in the two commands given in chapter 54. The first one's there in verse 1. What are we to do? Well, we're to sing, burst into song, shout for joy, it says. And then verse 4, do not be afraid. Shout for joy and do not be afraid. That is how we're to respond to the work of Jesus Christ, bearing our iniquities. And the reason is because of two implications. Two implications that are meant to make us rejoice and not be afraid. And the first is, we see, is that we have peace with God. We have peace with God. On 30th of September 1938, Neville Chamberlain stepped off the plane from Munich, holding a non-aggression pact with Adolf Hitler in his hand, announcing that he'd achieved peace in our time. And that is very much what God is doing here. Take a look at verse 10, right at the heart of the chapter, verse 10. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. You see, the Lord is there waving his covenant of peace, announcing peace. And peace is a major theme in this section. So just flick back, if you would, to chapter 48. I'm not making you do a lot of work this morning, but it's good to see the context. Chapter 48. And peace is what Israel would have if they obeyed God. So verse 18. If only you'd paid attention to my commands, God says, your peace would be like a river, your well-being like the waves of the sea. But instead, because of their sin, look at verse 22. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. And yet now, despite our disobedience, a covenant of peace has been established. As a result of the servant's work, we now have peace. Verse 5 of chapter 53, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Do you see? The punishment that brings peace is on the suffering servant. He has paid the price to bring about peace for us. It's worth pausing for a moment just to think what we mean by peace. Because when we talk about peace, I think we mean one of two things, don't we? We either think of internal well-being, it gives me such a sense of peace. Or we think of an absence of hostilities, like the end of war. But in the Bible, peace is not something internal, but something relational. It involves two parties. And neither is it simply an absence of hostility. It also has a positive aspect of restored relationship. It's why the illustration that Isaiah uses in verses 5 to 8 is such a good one. Just look at those verses. For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young, only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. See, he uses the picture of marriage, of relationship. And it starts off as a very happy marriage. Two young lovers together. The husband loves his wife and lavishes gifts upon her. And yet, despite all that, it isn't long before the affairs begin. The husband would come home and find his wife in bed with another man. And despite the pain, he's patient. He keeps on loving her, and yet there comes a point when his anger becomes too much, and he sends her away, he abandons her. But wonderfully, that's not the end of the story. For the husband continues to love his wife, and so after a while, he goes out and he looks for his wife, and he finds her, and he brings her back to the family home, and they will start family life again. That's the picture here that God is painting between his relationship between himself and his people. And you see, it's far more than the removal of hostilities. Yes, verse 8, God's anger must be dealt with, but it's more than just that. It's not just that they settle for an amicable divorce and go their separate ways. There's also restored relationship and all that that brings. And I think it's good to stop and to think about it like that, as a relationship. For it's often easy, isn't it, certainly for me, to think of the cross as a transaction, that it's simply a means of God no longer being angry at me, that there is that absence of hostilities, that we no longer face God's wrath. And whilst that's true, for there can be no relationship whilst God's anger remains, what Christ achieves on the cross is far more than that. It is positively that we can be gathered back into relationship with God, to be brought back into that marriage with him. That's what it means to have peace with God. But the big point we're to take away about this peace is its permanence. Its permanence. You see, within a year of when Neville Chamberlain stepped off the plane for Munich, saying peace in our time, the world was at war. But God assures us that this won't happen with his covenant of peace. The peace that Christ brought through the cross is permanent. And to sort of ram that point home, God makes it in three different ways. So first, you see it expressed in the contrast of verses 7 and 8. Let me read those verses again. Listen to the contrast. For a brief moment, I abandoned you. I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you. Do you spot it? He deliberately contrasts his wrath with his love. Yes, he was angry, but his anger is only momentary. Once it is dealt with, we experience only the compassion that comes from a love that is everlasting. Next, in verse 9, he draws the analogy with Noah and the flood. To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again.
If you know the story, then you'll know that in Genesis, after the floods, God puts a rainbow in the sky, and it is a sign that he promised that he will never flood the world, destroy the world with a flood again.
And so he's saying, just like that, I'm promised never again to be angry with my people. Because his anger has been dealt with once for all by the suffering servant. The peace is permanent.
And then finally, he uses an illustration from nature. He takes us back up Snowdon and he says, look at this mountain. Look at it. There is nothing more steadfast and immovable and permanent than a mountain, is there? And yet, verse 10, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you.
Do you see the point that he's making again and again and again? The peace that God has established with his people through the suffering servant is permanent. His anger has been dealt with. The price has been paid once for all, as the punishment that brings us peace has laid on the suffering servant. The covenant has been established and it is rock solid. Nothing in the whole world can shake it. For if God is for us, who can be against us?
As it says in Romans 5, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it may be that you're here and you don't yet know that peace. You aren't trusting in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and instead you're bearing your iniquities upon yourself. Well, if that's you, then the application is very simple. It is come to Jesus. Peace is available. Not just the removal of God's righteous judgment for your sin and rebellion, but the restoration of relationship with your Maker, the relationship that you were made for and through which you will be blessed.
When we look at Isaiah 55 in a couple of weeks, we'll see that even more. So do come back then.
But for the rest of us, the application is verse 4. Verse 4, do not be afraid. You will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood.
Think back to that illustration of marriage. It would be easy, wouldn't it, for that adulterous wife to be afraid. Even though the relationship is restored, she knows all the shameful ways that she's treated her husband. She can't forget all that she did with those other men. And as the husband opened his arms to take her back, it would be easy to be afraid that he's still angry with her. As they set up home together again, it would be easy to be afraid that she will be unfaithful again, that she'll mess it all up once again, and that he will desert her again. As she walks down the streets to the shops, it would be easy to be ashamed and humiliated as people nudge and whisper and comment about how she doesn't deserve her husband's love, how that he's a fool for taking her back. As they look at the relationship and they tut and they say, it won't last. You see, I know my past and I know the way I lived before becoming a Christian. And I know even more the way I continue to be unfaithful as I continue to listen to my idols and to seek to please myself and how I disobey God's commandments. I know that I'm a hypocrite, that I talk a better Christian life than I live. I know that I don't deserve a relationship with God. And so it's very easy to be afraid. But Isaiah says, do not be afraid. For there now is peace, permanent peace, won through the cross, and nothing can take that away. You see, we can be honest with ourselves and with God and each other about our sin without fear. For we know that peace does not rest on my performance or perfection. but it rests on Christ's work on the cross. And so God's attitude is no longer one of anger, but of compassion and peace. And because of this peace, we have confidence for the future. You see, we know that on the last day, we won't be left standing there alone, ashamed or humiliated or disgraced. But instead, we'll be there as the cleansed bride of Christ. However it may feel now, whatever opposition we face as Christians, however maligned the gospel is in society, we need not be afraid, for we know that we won't be disgraced or ashamed or humiliated. Because we have peace with God. A covenant of peace has been established by his steadfast love. And so we will be vindicated on that last day. He will return and he will give us what he's promised. And that brings us to our second point. For the second implication of the servant's work is that we have a certain glorious future. We have a certain glorious future. You see, in verses 11 to 17, the imagery changes from that of a marriage to that of a city. A city battered and besieged, but transformed into a glorious city. Just listen to how it's described. Verse 11, afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted. I will rebuild you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with lapis lazuli. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. You see, this city is Jerusalem, but it's unrecognizable as it is built from these precious stones. It is like nothing ever seen before. It's not even the Jerusalem during the reign of Solomon, which was so grand. Not even Babylon with all its excess and wealth. Nothing could match the splendor of this city. And it's not all looks. It's also, as we've been seeing, a place of peace and safety. So verse 13, all your children will be taught by the Lord, and great will be their peace. In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. You see, this is God's city, Jerusalem, as it's meant to be, full of people who know God, full of righteousness, at peace, no injustice, protected against any who oppose them. And it is all down to God. Did you notice that? It is he who will do it. Verse 11, the Lord says, I will rebuild with stones of turquoise. I will make your battlements of rubies. I will. And now that God has established a covenant of peace, they need fear no one. God, who was the one who raised up Babylon in judgment against them. They were his weapon by which he would punish Judah. But verse 16, though he created the destroyer to wreak havoc as an instrument for his work, no more. For now they are at peace. And so the Lord will not allow anyone to succeed against them. If God is for us, who can be against us? But where is this city? Again, it is speaking of something far greater than the restoration of the physical Jerusalem. It's more than the return from exile in Babylon, or even a time of future prosperity for the earthly city of Jerusalem. It is speaking, of course, of the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. Stick a finger in or your bulletin in Isaiah 54 and turn on with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Now this chapter is a tricky one, and we haven't got time to go into all the detail. But what I want us to see is the context in which Paul quotes from this passage, from Isaiah 54. You see, in verse 21, following, Paul draws a contrast between Hagar and Sarah, the wife and the servants of Abraham. You have to go back to Genesis to read the story of that if you don't know. But the big point is that he uses them as a contrast, as an illustration, if you like. So Hagar is the mother of the old covenant, children of slavery. And Sarah is the mother of the new covenant, children of the promise. And he also draws the contrast between two Jerusalems. So look at verse 25. He says, now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Break forth and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband.
So Paul sees it as Isaiah 54 here is not speaking of the present Jerusalem, not the city in the Middle East, but the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city described for us in Revelation 21. So turn on there with me, where we see this glorious heavenly Jerusalem. We see again a bejeweled city, Revelation 21, right at the end of the Bible, second to last chapter, verse 18. Again, we see a bejeweled city. It says, the walls was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. But again, we also see the language of earlier and of the bride. So just look back at verse 9. It says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And that makes it an important point. For you see, the city that talked about here is not the buildings, but the people. The city, the New Jerusalem, is the church that is the bride of Christ, reflecting the glory of God. The language of jewels is just a picture that speaks of the splendor and the gloriousness of the church washed in the blood of Christ. And you see that same emphasis when you turn back to Isaiah 54. So turn back there with me. Because here, this city, what's important is the inhabitants. So just look at verses 1 to 3, the verses quoted by Paul in Galatians. Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who are never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess the nations and settle in their desolated cities. See, echoing the experience of Abraham and Sarah and the promise of descendants filling the earth, here we use that language again, but looking forward to a day when those from every tribe and tongue and nation will gather round the throne of the Lamb as his bride. We see Zion expanding and stretching to accommodate more and more inhabitants. The focus is on the people cramming inside. And that's why we're to sing and to shout for joy. Because through the work of the suffering servant, many get to share this inheritance. People from every nation, including you and me. Isn't that a reason to sing and to shout for joy? And let's just get the feel and emotion of this. You see, I don't think God chose this image of a barren woman randomly. You can't get many more motive issues than a woman not being able to have children. I know there's some here who have felt that all too acutely. But the joy when someone in that situation has children is amazing. We personally experienced three miscarriages. And even though we already had two healthy boys,
the pain of possibly not having another child was immense. It was part of the reason we called our daughter Hannah, after the prophet Samuel's mother, who was barren, but God blessed with a child. It's the joy that David and Joe experienced with the gift of Philippa after thinking they couldn't have children. And it's that joy that is being spoken of here. That's the kind of joy that we are to have as we think of the glorious future that God has prepared for us and for his people through Christ's death. It's the kind of joy we're to share as we see his heavenly Jerusalem growing, as we see more and more people coming in to know Christ and to share in the blessings he has won on the cross. It's the kind of joy we're to have as we see saints go to glory, to experience that future heaven Jerusalem fully. It's the kind of joy that we're to have as we look forward to when we will be there with Christ. It's the kind of joy that will mean that any pain here, whether the pain of childlessness or of sickness or grief or whatever else it may be, that pain will be blunted as we know the eternal glorious future awaiting us. You see, the view from the top of Isaiah 53, from the cross of the suffering servant, is not just clouds going from dark grey to light grey. It doesn't just make life slightly better. No, it is the most glorious view. It's a view that should cause us to sing for joy and to not be afraid, but instead to have confidence that whatever our present experience, whatever we feel, because we have peace with God, we have a certain future. Let's pray together. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Father, we thank you for the comfort this passage brings. Thank you that we need not have any fear, knowing our sin has been paid and your anger has been turned away at the cross. Please help us to learn more of what it means to live at peace with you, experiencing only your everlasting kindness, and keep us looking forward to the glorious future you have promised, and long to be part of that glorious city, singing for joy that you have included us as one of its citizens, as part of Christ's bride. For his glory. Amen.